So this morning, we are continuing in our series in the Apostles' Creed. And today we're looking at the phrase and the statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I want to draw your attention to where it is that this statement comes in the Apostles' Creed. Its inclusion here, where it's placed, provides a significant clue as to how it's important. Believing in the forgiveness of sins is not included among those things that talk about who Jesus is or what it is that Jesus has done for us. It doesn't speak to us really about how our sins are forgiven, but it's included in the statements about the church. And it's in the context of believing in the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins is aligned also with the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. And there, right, in this context of the Holy Spirit, we're focusing not on how our sins are forgiven or how it is that we access that forgiveness, but rather we're reflecting on how it is that we as disciples of Jesus live our lives among one another. Under and through the power of the Spirit. So this morning as we consider this, what it means to believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're going to be looking at the process of forgiveness, the parable of forgiveness, the people of forgiveness. And before Matthew Burton comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are given opportunity in our service just to admit what we're prone to suppressing, that we are broken people who need mercy. And Lord, I thank you for your word, which speaks to the confidence that we can have that our sins are forgiven and that we are made right with you by you. That the Lord Jesus has fully paid for all of our sins. So Lord, now as we reflect on that, I pray that you would help us and give us insight as to how it is that we might live as forgiven people in this world. And Lord, would you inspire us, send us your Spirit, give us wisdom and insight. And Lord, we will give you the glory for that. In the way in which we respond, in gratitude, in receiving the sacrament, in living our lives this week. So Lord, do that in us, and we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning for this morning's sermon is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Matthew. Okay, the process of forgiveness, the parable of forgiveness, and the people of forgiveness. Let's look first at the process. As you consider, right, doing this work of reconciliation and forgiveness, Jesus gives us several principles by which we're to be guided. First, he says that we're to be, and we can imply, right, that we're to be deliberate and patient. Right? Reconciliation, restoration happens through deliberate steps of increasing engagement. Right? He says, go yourselves, right? Take some others, and then tell the church. And in this way, he's talking about a process. He's talking about steps. However, right, this process is not towards a goal of punishment. It is towards the goal of reconciliation. These aren't hoops that we jump through so that we can feel good that we've done everything that we're supposed to do. Rather, right, we're working and we're engaging in this activity of mercy and forgiveness by which a person who has been wounded can be reconciled to the one who has done the wounding. Where forgiveness, right, might take place. And there's a difference, remember, between an excuse or being excused and being forgiven. Being excused means that you have done something that if you understood all of the circumstances, another person would allow you a pass because now they understand why you came to do what it is that you came to do or what you came to do. But forgiveness is something that is offered to something that is inexcusable. Right? It's a debt that's paid. Now, there's this deliberateness in this process, and as a because there's deliberateness in the process, there has to be patience as well. Initially, right, it reads as if there are three steps towards this reconciliation process, right? This going personally, this going with another, and then this going before the church. But actually, there are seven steps that are maybe implied. Right, before you can engage in confronting a person, you need to determine first if the offense rises to the level that it even needs to be talked about. Right, Proverbs 19:11 says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. Right, the first step there is like, does this even matter? Right, can this just be let go? Now, the second thing, right, is that in this conflict in which you've been offended, right, that needs to be addressed, you take that next step and you go and tell them their fault between you and him alone. And being sincere in that regard means that you make yourself vulnerable. And at this point, your concern is not merely for yourself, but it is for the offender. It's for the sake of reconciliation among a community and the community of saints. And if you're going to them with the goal of trying to set them straight or put them in their place or to demand an accounting, you may get them to respond to you. They may back down. You may get your way. But I have to tell you that oftentimes I have not witnessed a wholesome resolution when someone has gone with that sort of a spirit. Right? If you go with all of the emotional energy of being shocked and indignant and afraid and paranoid and exasperated and demanding and harsh, you may get the release of getting some things off your chest, but you likely will not have won over your brother or sister. Now, this becomes seven steps because after each one of those steps, you're asking and you're evaluating, is it important enough for me to go back to take it to the next level? So you, the first time, you know, that first step, you're asking, does this need to be looked at? If you decide it needs to be looked at, you go to them and speak to them. And then you have to evaluate, was that enough? Can I just let it go? Have I said my piece? If it's serious enough, maybe you take somebody back. And again, you have to evaluate and say, is this enough? Can we just let this go? So you're constantly doing that. That's why it takes seven steps there. But then there's this process leading to this next step. Now, you have this third principle. Right? So you have this process that you're going through. You're doing it patiently. You're going sincerely. And openly, and thirdly, you're going to, right, if this process escalates to a place of having to be judged by the church, that process has to be just. It's to be done in such a way that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's what that's saying. And then if a person, an offender, has to be turned over to the church, the scripture says that the decision to let him be to you, and that you is a plural, it's a second person plural, to you all, to y'all, as a Gentile and tax collector, that you all implies that there's been a deliberate and a deliberated discussion, a court, if you will. Right? There are no vigilantes in the church. You don't take it upon yourself to try and judge and render a punishment. That's not how we address and pursue forgiveness in the church. And then the last thing is, fourthly, you've got to acknowledge reality. If a person who's committed an offense or has sinned refuses to listen to godly counsel, and if they are choosing to live not as a Christian, but as a tax collector and a sinner, don't live in denial that that is the way they're choosing to live. Right? Living in denial is not living mercifully. Denial undermines a hoped-for reconciliation and forgiveness. Right, so how can your forgiveness be real if in their minds their sin is only imaginary? Okay, so this is the process. But lastly, right, if a person repents and they come sincerely seeking forgiveness, forgiveness is to be given with an unlimited, with no qualification. Verse 21, Peter comes asking for the limit, right? Just how many times does this forgiveness extend? And in verse 22, Jesus tells Peter that you can't do the math on that. And he then moves into a parable to explain why you can't do the math on that. So let's look at that parable in verses 23 to 27. In that parable, there are two servants, and they're servants of the king. Now, the first servant owes an astronomical debt to the king, right? Some of our translations say 10,000 talents. It's more likely tens of tens thousands of talents. The number that Jesus uses there in that passage is an indefinite plural. And you and I do this all the time when we want to talk about something that is an astronomical amount. We say things like gajillions or bazillions, right? It's not a real number, but it's a number that is just so great that, you know, there's no way a person could be in that much debt or could pay that much back. It's such a large figure that nobody would actually owe that much money. And consequently, it is a debt that could not possibly ever be paid. So a slave, you know, might fetch, in that time, they might fetch 500 to 2,000 dinars if they were sold. And if the amount is 100 million dinars, right, if you tried to sell yourself and sell your family into slavery, you wouldn't come close to paying the debt that was being attempted to be paid back. Now look at that first servant, right? Look at his response and his understanding to his own situation. He is absurdly optimistic. The servant is delusional. There is no way that he can come close to paying back the debt that he owes. But the king's response speaks to his character, the greatness of his mercy, his compassion that is not based on his being convinced that the servant will be able to pay the debt back. His compassion flows out of an understanding that his servant can in no way pay the cost of the debt. He understands the impossibility of the restitution. And friends, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you take upon yourself the payment of a debt that another person owes you. You take upon the paying down of that principal or that capital. When you, though, on the flip it, when you, on the other hand, are seeking forgiveness, do you apprehend the cost that the other person must pay for you to be forgiven? Or are you absurdly demanding that reconciliation happen right on the spot, right then in the moment? Are you demanding a gracious response? So that's the first servant. The second servant, verses 28 to 30, unlike that first servant, right, 100 denars is not an astronomical debt. It's not a gajillion dollars. It's about $20. And he responds the same way to that other servant. He says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now, his ability to pay back that debt is actually reasonable. A person could pay back a debt of 100 denars. But look at that first servant's response, his delusional response. He is absurdly demanding, right? The demand that he pay back his debt right there on the spot or go to jail is ridiculous, right? Even today, many of you, right, you might owe somebody $20 for something, and they came up to you and they asked you for that $20 that you owed them. Well, you could probably pay back the $20. It would be relatively easy maybe for most of you to do that. But today, the likelihood of having a $20 bill in your wallet, I mean, that's up in the air. It's perfectly reasonable, especially today, that somebody wouldn't have that kind of cash on hand. But what does this unmerciful servant do? He imprisons the debtor and compels his family to pay for him or be sold off so that he might work off the debt. Now, when you are confronting another person, are you absurdly optimistic that the other will see your point of view about what's kind of broken, put a line, divided your relationship? Or are you demanding that right there on the spot there be brokenness and contrition and repentance, right then in that moment? You know, are you demanding an immediate miraculous reconciliation to take place. You have to be patient. And then, right, look then, right? So you have the first servant, the second servant's response, right? Look at the king. Look at the community and the king. Now, here's the thing I want you to get. For the community, you need a community to help you see the folly in your life that you can't see. That's a part of what church membership is when you become a member, you join a church, is you're basically acknowledging, recognizing the need for that accountability, that sort of help. And in some measure, you're deputizing other people to speak into your life. Because your goals are the same, because you want to live so as a way, in such a way as to honor Jesus. Your friends can see the things that you're blind to. They can see the inconsistencies in your life better than you can, because you've worked to try and suppress them or to convince yourself of other things. Right? You need a community to help you see the unforgiveness or the hardness of your heart. Right? Without a community, you will blind yourself to your own self-righteousness. Right? You will blind yourself to your own greediness. And your fellows, right, your brothers and sisters, can point you to the remedy of the gospel. Right? For a person, for me, for you, your failure to be able to forgive expresses a reality that you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. And this is the ongoing discipline of the church. This is why I stand up here every Sunday and tell you the gospel. Because we are prone to forgetting it every week. Like a seminary professor said, you know, I think I remember forgetting this before. And that's us, right? We have to constantly be reminded. This is why we need to know one another and let one another into our lives. Let others know about us and get to know one another. Right? Sin is the enemy. Right? Shaming other people is not the way to get them into a life of joy. Shame, the fear of shame, actually, is what causes us to hide our sin. And our shame has been dealt with. And shame can aid in contrition, but it can control you. Right? Sin is the enemy. Now, does the king use shame? Does the king use shame on his servant? Now, he's angry. He's angry. But he doesn't use shame. And the reason he is angry is because the king has assumed all debts, right? If that first servant seeks to compel the payment of a personal debt from another, he is actually stealing from the king. Do you get that? The king has forgiven his debt, an astronomical debt, a debt that he can never repay. And yet, if he is going around demanding that other people pay him, he is actually stealing from the king, right, to whom he still owes an astronomical debt. Right, in some respect, right, all debts, any debt that that first servant held against other has now been taken on and assumed by the king. Nobody owes the first servant anything. Right, the king has actually invested in that first servant his capital in the settling of accounts. And the king expects his capital, that capital that was used to forgive the debt, that it would in fact be paid forward. The servant can't pay back the king, right? Even if he sold everything he had, even his own family. And the question for you, the question for me and us, is how are we living as if we could pay back the debt that we owe God? How does that accounting impact your relationships? Right? When you're being confronted about your sin or confronting another about theirs, What does your demandingness that the other forgive at that very moment, or that that other person repent at that very moment, say about the condition of your heart in your demandingness? Right, when you're demanding in either of these ways, right, how far away from you is an apprehension of the King's forgiveness to you? How mindful are you of the cost that has been paid to secure your forgiveness? How aware are you of the King's compassion towards you? Right, how much capital do you really have? How much will it actually cost you to forgive? Right, how patient can you be with the one who is not yet ready to forgive? And this leads us here to Jesus' lesson on forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive, and people who forgive are forgiven. Right? Having this process and right and this parable, right? Let's finish up here with the people of forgiveness. This is an important personal theme for Matthew and in Matthew's life and in his gospel. Do you remember what Matthew's occupation was before he became a disciple? What he did? He was a tax collector, wasn't he? As a tax collector, he collected debts. And as a tax collector, he had the power to turn people over to the magistrate and to put them into jail. When Jesus called Matthew from his tax collector's booth, what did they do? They immediately went from his booth and they went to Matthew's house where they had a dinner party. And do you know who were gathered there at that dinner party? Many tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is sitting at the table, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law see Jesus sitting and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners, these undesirable people, and they're just shocked. And you can imagine them kind of standing outside, kind of looking in, you know, and just going, what is going on? And they actually ask Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus hears the question and he answers this way. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire and not sacrifice. What's that word? I desire. Say it. I desire mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew learned forgiveness from the one who called him in forgiveness. Right? In his being called away from the tax collector's booth, Matthew was given a new occupation. He's given a new calling, a new vocation. And the change in his vocation was a change from debt collection to debt relief. Matthew learned from the great physician about forgiveness and about the compassion that heals people and communities. Jesus is assigning to his disciples this mission. The King wants to settle accounts. We are the fellow servants who help mediate and apply and share the news about, right, and steward the treasure house of God's mercy. Right? Jesus has absorbed the infinitely greater debt of our sin, a debt that we can never pay back, and he has given us charge over the capital of the wealth of his mercy. Right, the capital of forgiveness that was paid by him so that we might share that with others. That together with him, right, we might settle accounts. That's our mission.